Leviticus chapter 2, book of Leviticus please, in the chapter 2 we want to read just some of the opening verses. We're coming here in the light of the Lord's Supper, Sunday evening. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if I bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. I shall part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. That which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Amen. We'll just end our reading at the end of verse 11. We know the Lord will add his blessing upon it. Each of what are known as the five Levitical offerings have in their own particular way a truth to convey to us regarding the sacrifice and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. The burnt offering, which is first to be mentioned, has to do with acceptance before God. We looked at that sometime last year. That suit of an animal had to be taken and brought and offered wholly unto the Lord. Its blood had to be shed. And because that sacrifice was acceptable, then on account of that, so was the one who offered it. And so you bring that up into the once for all sacrifice for sin. And the same is the case with Christ and his people. He was that chosen one of God. He was that perfect lamb. That one who gave himself entirely to do the will of the Father and to redeem his people. And because he was acceptable, and because that once for all sacrifice for sin was acceptable and pleasing in the Father's sight, in that he raised him again the third day from the grave, and because he shed his precious blood, fulfilling the requirements of the law, then we by faith in Christ are also acceptable. None of us deserve such a standing. None of us have any merit of our own to commend us to God. But the blessed truth is that because of another, we are accepted. That great truth the Apostle Paul brings out to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. But then following the burnt offering, there's another offering. And it is important that we do take heed and note to the order in which they're found. Because here is an offering where there's no mention of the blood. because it speaks of another aspect of the Savior who offered Himself upon Mount Calvary. That which we want to consider this evening is the meat offering. And the word in the original there gives the sense even of a gift. And when we think upon our Savior, He is the Father's gift to the church. He loved us and gave Himself for us. You see, in the meat offering, as in the burnt offering, we see again Christ. I want us to just look at this for a little this evening. I want you to notice the significance of it. While the burnt offering spoke of the truth of acceptance, the meat offering directs our attention to the wonderful person by whom our acceptance has been secured. When the offerer brought this meat offering to the tabernacle, it represented his person and his property. It represented his body and his possessions. And now we begin to see why this offering was to follow that of the burnt offering. For having obtained full acceptance for his soul, he comes now to give up his whole substance to the Lord who has redeemed him. While the first offering spoke of pardon for the soul, the second one speaks of devotion to the Lord. And to that end, the significance of it was that it showed forth Christ Himself, and especially so, in the aspect of His perfect obedience. In essence, it gives us a glimpse into the life that the Son of God lived amongst men. And that life that He was to take and to lay down on the cross on behalf and for His people. The burnt offering considers His death. This meat offering considers the life that the Savior laid down. Had the crucified Lord not lived as He did, and not been who He was and what He was, then His death would not have been sufficient for the redemption of our souls. The meat offering is therefore a picture of Christ's perfect life. There's none as equal. Born of a virgin woman, was to live upon this scene of time for approximately 33 years, whose life was exemplary and whose death was atoning, who can fully comprehend the dimensions of the person and the work of the Savior. We read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We read of Him that He became flesh and dwelt among us. We read in John chapter 8, and the words of verse 58, that which was said concerning Abraham. It says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The great divine name of the Lord. Christ lived many generations after Abraham, yet He was before him. He was God. He was yet confined to Himself, confined to being born in the womb of a virgin. He was God, and yet He was to die on the cross. How can we explain these things? He was man. Yet He had the authority and the power to forgive sins. And being in the boat, in the midst of a storm, He compelled even the winds and the waves to obey Him. How can we explain that? Bring it all together. We can only do so because of the fact that He was the blessed God-man. Or, as your shorter catechism teaches us, God in man in two distinct natures in one person forever. When He became man, He didn't lay aside His deity. He wasn't half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man. That's the person of Christ. And that's the very doctrinal truth which is often under attack and in the radar of the devil. If it is not the deity of Christ that is undermined. And that was the case with the Arians in the Irish Presbyterian Church before the 1859 revival. They denied the deity of Christ, arguing that he was inferior to the Father. And so there is an attack on his deity. Well, if it's not an attack on his deity, then there's also the attack on his humanity. Throughout the expanse of time, but Christ alone is the only perfect man to appear. He was perfect in thought. He was perfect in word. He was perfect in action and deed. It is Christ who could say those words of John 14 and verse 30. And I would say he's the only person who could say this. He said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Prince of the world, of course, is the devil. But Christ alone could say, "He has nothing in me." He can't find anything in me. Can't say that about you and me. The devil has many things he can find in us. But Christ is perfect man, you see. In him was no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was the perfect sinless Lamb of God. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and that separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And the uniqueness of our Saviour is what is in view in this meat offering. As one who gave himself for us. As an offering and a sacrifice to God. Uniqueness of the person of Christ. Just think of that. The life that he lived. The life that he would lay down on the cross. But you know, I want you to see also here, secondly, the ingredients. You'll notice from the opening verse that there are various ingredients mentioned with regard to the meat offering. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. There's three things. The first and the most basic is the fine flour. How does fine flour come about? You ever think of that? The earth yields its grain. That grain is taken. And that grain is repeatedly to know the blows upon it, upon the husks. And those husks are taken then, and there's a grinding which reduces that grain to powder. It becomes the fine flour. That's the process. And men and women, Christ is that one who stooped to be the offspring of this earth. And he was battered and he was bruised. And he was beaten often. And they crushed him until he was the very dust of death. You look at the fine flour, it is a picture of Christ who is our bread of life. You come over to John 6, you'll see that one day he spoke to the people, taking them back into the Old Testament scriptures, into the time of the children of Israel, and how they fed upon the manna. That manna that lay on the ground, John chapter 6 verse 49. Look at verse 48, just what I've said. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He is the bread. He is a living bread. And this chapter, by the way, has nothing to do with the communion feast. The Church of Rome teaches that. There's no mention of the wine, for example, in this chapter. There is mention of the bread, yes. There's no mention of the wine. But the Saviour here, you will see, was talking spiritually, verse 63. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's the key to understanding what has gone before. He's speaking in spiritual terms, using those elements that we can consider very easily. And whilst there must be a definite time when by faith we come to Christ for salvation, and we taste and see that the Lord is good, you see that in verse 53, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." He's speaking spiritually. He's speaking there of a time where we feed on him once and for all. That's the tense. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man. But following conversion, there must then also be the daily partaking of him as believers. And that's what he says in verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, see the different tense, dwelleth in me and I in him. So there's a definite time of conversion, verse 53, and then there's a daily feeding upon him. Christ is the one upon whom we feast. And the fineness of the flower reminds us that of ourselves we are full of lumps, if you like. We are full of unevenness. There's a coarseness about the very best of God's people this side of heaven. Because we still have to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. That is why we need the Lord to continually shape us and mould us into the image, his image, more and more. Yet in Christ there is a perfect balance. There is no coarseness in him. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His offering was perfect. The fine flower is an emblem of the pure and perfect sinless humanity of our Saviour. But then you'll notice also in verse 1 that there was to be the oil. And that oil would be poured upon the flower. And wherever we read of the oil in the Scriptures, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes it is used to set apart something unto God. You think of Jacob. That night that he left home, that night that the Lord met him at Bethel, and Jacob was to take the oil and he was to pour it out there upon that stone as the place where God met with him, and as the place set apart where the house of God will be built. The oil was also used in the ordaining of the priests and the kings to set them apart for their office, as was seen in David and many others. The oil of God's Spirit was to be poured out and was to rest upon Christ. Isaiah speaks about it, Isaiah 11 verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And you count those things, there's a sevenfold description there of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at his baptism descended upon the Saviour at the very commencement of his ministry. And shortly after, we read of what Christ said in the synagogue in verse 18 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. His entire ministry was guided by the Spirit, as God's Spirit was poured out upon Christ without measure. Dear people, if we can take it in application, if we are to give ourselves to do a work for God as believers, then not only do we need to daily feed upon Christ, but we need to daily know that anointing of God the Holy Spirit upon our lives, and we need to know His leading. Are you conformed to your anointed head tonight? Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And we're daily feeding upon the Lord. And we're daily knowing that infilling of God, the Holy Spirit, that anointing of God, then we shall be that sweet smelling savour unto God, just as the meat offering would be when the frankincense was put upon it. The frankincense being white signifies the idea of purity. And there was an aroma with it. And the whole of Christ's life, it was pure, and it was a sweet savour unto God. I say again, only Christ could say the words of John 8 and verse 29. For he said there, he and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Listen to this. For I do always those things that please him. Only Christ could say that. I do always those things that please him. The men and women, the Savior, whom we contemplate tonight and whom we consider as we come around the table of the Lord and are reminded of the emblems, he is our perfume. He is the perfume to the hearts of every one of us. He is that sweet smelling savour. Those are the ingredients that are seen to do with the meat offering. And then just note with me tonight the preparation. For like the burnt offering, the Lord made provision for the poorest as well as those who were rich, as how they were to offer the meat offering. The riches could bring their offering bacon and oven, verse 4. And enough an oven was beyond their means, then it could be bacon upon a fire plate, verse 6. And the very poorest would certainly have a frying pan, it could be baked on that, verse 7. Again, it teaches that God excludes none from giving themselves and their substance over to him. Doesn't matter where you are in society tonight. The Lord has saved you. He desires that you would give your all. Give your all to him. But in drawing nigh unto God through the only mediator and the one anointed of God, we contemplate his atoning sacrifice and his sufferings on the cross through these words. I think there's a little train of thought here. For the sufferings of Christ, you see, were from various sources. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in doing so, he turned away his face from him. And darkness veiled the cross. He could not look upon his son, because he who knew no sin, he yet became sin for us. And hence the meat offering baked in the oven. For if it's baked in the oven, it's hidden out of sight. And the sufferings that God laid on Christ, they cannot be seen. You see, that's where the Hollywood filmmakers get it wrong. That's where the artists get it wrong. They can't portray those unseen sufferings of God laying on him the iniquity of his people. They're hidden. But you know, he also suffered from the hands of men. For he was crucified as an open spectacle. And Calvary was in a most public place, for we read that those that passed by, they wagged their heads at him. It was a place of shame. The title over his cross was in all the known languages, so that it could be understood. And don't we see that typified in the meat offering that was baked on the fire plate in the palm, verse 5. We might describe it as the griddle. And often our griddle would have come out of a Saturday morning baking the store of farls. It's not in the oven. It's just a griddle. And it's exposed to view. You can see everything on it. As we look at the cross, we see the sufferings by men's hands on the Christ of Calvary. That was something that the psalmist spoke about in his great psalm of the cross, Psalm 22. Look at verse 6. And I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. There's the sufferings of Christ in full view. And I've only read three verses there. And then where the meat offering was baked on the frying pan, verse 7. The frying pan is a little different than the griddle, because there's a lip on it. And that's something that is partly seen and partly concealed, and it may speak to us of the sufferings of God and the sufferings from the hands of men and from the enmity of Satan, all bound, combined together. But whatever it was baked on, there was a fire which was needed to burn it or to bake it. And men and women, while we're given a little of those sufferings, in the words of the Gospels particularly, we have to acknowledge tonight that none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. There he found that sheep that was lost. But you know, there were specific preparations that had to be heeded. You'll notice in verse 4 and also verse 5 and also verse 11 that there was to be no leaven in the flour. Leaven speaks of evil and corruption at work. The Savior spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. There's other leavens mentioned in the Scriptures, and they all denote something to be avoided. It reminds us that Christ was one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. It speaks to us that in giving our talents and in giving ourselves, in giving our lives over, consecrating our all to him, there is to be no hypocrisy or no malice. For while man may not see it, God sees the heart of the giver. And God loves the cheerful giver. Something else that was forbidden was that of honey. In the words of verse 11, while honey is sweet to taste, yet because it turns sour, it can even end up fermenting. It was not to be used to defile the meat offering. In offering ourselves, we must, like Christ, be separate from the world, not pleasing ourselves, not even seeking our own glory. How interesting in the manner in which Proverbs 25 and 27 brings it out. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. Doing something for one's own exaltation, one's own glory. Don't know why the dietitians would agree with that or not. It's not good to eat much honey, but that's what the scriptures say. But you see that which was to be used? We didn't read it actually tonight, but the words of verse 13, you'll see it. That which was to be used was salt. For it has the opposite effect. Every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Salt removes corruption. Salt is a preserver, and its presence in the meat offering may remind us of that which preserves us against sin, and it is the word of God. The psalmist could say, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. We must hide God's word in our hearts in these days of corruption and defilement. For we too are called to be this vile earth's salt. Matthew 5, you're to be the salt of the earth. You're to stand, as it were, holding back the defilement of the world, preserving from corruption. And that which we offer to God ought to be wholesome, reflecting the relationship that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how much we ought to be those cheerful givers that God desires. We might render that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We might know that perfect and acceptable will of God. I trust the Lord has given you a little food for thought, even as we've considered the meat offering tonight. May God give us the grace to consecrate ourselves afresh unto him, as this meat offering was given unto God. The Lord bless his word, our hearts, for his own name's sake. Amen.